According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time, if you would, in the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, where we will fix our bearings once again, and then we'll actually launch forth out of the book of Haggai this hour to glean our principles of application for 21st century application. We gave chapter 1 week ago in the first of the four messages that Haggai delivered. Last hour we covered chapter 2 in the second, third, and fourth messages that Haggai delivered. And I want to use this hour to tie it together in a summary and a application emphasis. Before we begin any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of God's Word, and prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word and the privilege and blessing that we have today to assemble together. And Father, we thank you for this series of teaching that you have provided for us. Father, we've covered, this is the 10th of the minor prophets. We have two remaining. And Father, it just has been and continues to be a very present help in time of need. Father, a blessing for each one of us with a portion of Scripture that perhaps we don't know as well as we know other realms of Scripture and realms of Scripture that we need to know more, Father. It's a section of our Bible that is so applicable to the day and age in which we live. I pray that we can recognize what our application is individually, as marriages, as families, corporately, as a local church, and even nationally, Father, that in our Salt and Light ministry on behalf of our community, that, Father, we might recognize what the principles are in the minor prophets of Scripture. So, Father, we claim the promises this hour that your word will not return void. We trust that it will not be impaired by any human weaknesses, limitations on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells each believer priest. The Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you are following in the overall outline, then we are ready for Roman numeral 3, the 21st century applications. As I mentioned, we used last hour to give you the details on chapter 2. So let me just run through very quickly, and then we'll get you into the application. First of all, Haggai consists of four messages, and they're very clear. He delineates them. Every time a new message occurs, you'll notice, for example, in Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came. And so we have the day, the month, and the year that each of these revelations was breathed through the Holy Spirit to the prophet. And chapter 1 contains the first word, the first prophetic word that was spoken through Haggai. And it was a rebuke. It was a rebuke for them to consider their ways. It had been 16 years since Zerubbabel led the remnant from Babylon to Jerusalem. 16 years since they arrived and laid a cornerstone. And they laid that cornerstone with all the rejoicing and all the excitement of a new building project, and which we can relate to in this congregation. And all of the excitement of finding the land and plotting the foundation stone, and hooray, we're underway, this temple is getting built. And then 16 years later, it still was not done. It wasn't even close to being done. It's going to take another 15 years after this to get this done. All right? And so, as we, or 5 years after this, I've got to get my dates right. As it stands now, the temple is basically in a shell, nowhere near completion, because the people had a right start, but they didn't have the follow through. And if you don't have the follow through, then you never make it to strong finish. You know, wasn't it great having Ralph Braun back around a couple weeks ago to have right start, follow through, strong finish? Hadn't heard that in years. Happy to have him back to re-stress that again. Well, they had a right start, but they didn't have the follow through. And so God lifts up Haggai and he lifts up Zechariah, the two prophets after, two of the three prophets after the captivity, to rebuke them, to get it in gear. They had time to build their own houses. They had time to plant their own fields. They had time to raise their own crops. But they didn't have time to finish the temple. And so they had it backwards from the principle we have in Matthew 6. That we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They turn it around backwards. They made temporal life the priority and figured, well, spiritual life, whenever we can get to it, we'll squeeze it in. All right? And so Haggai's first word was a rebuke and a command to consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. And that's what we're going to give you as our first principle for application, that we must be wholehearted in what we do, in everything that we do, to set our heart on our ways. Consider, yes, but consideration is the wholehearted service, to set your heart on your ways. As we pursue what God has for us, we must do so with all our heart. All our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we'll have those verses coming up by way of application. The second word came in chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2 contains messages 2, 3, and 4 that all come in that second chapter. Haggai's second word challenges the elders present to compare the present with the past. You'll notice it says, who among you, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? There wouldn't be that many. Remember, they were in captivity for 70 years. All right, so they would be the old timers. You know, who here in this room can remember something that was 70 years ago? Now, there'd be a handful, a couple. All right, maybe more than a couple. But the memories that you have of what happened in 1940, all right, how old were you when you had those memories of 1940? All right. And this is what the Lord is asking here. Who remembers the temple in its former glory? Whatever they remembered would have been as a small child remembering. Okay. And I'll have more to say on this too, but I don't know if you, my experience has been, the things I remember as a child, when I go back as an adult and look at it, it's a lot smaller than I remembered it as a child. Okay. You know, Sunset Hill Baptist Church in Ballard, I remembered it being this huge with these big steps going up in this huge church. And I remember Pastor Jensen standing out front, and he was a handshaker. And so when service was over, he always had a deacon or somebody came up and did the final hymn and the final prayer. And then that was his opportunity to kind of get off the platform and get out to the door, to the stairway. And then by the time the song leader was done and had finished the prayer, the pastor was posted by the stairway to shake hands and meet people as they were working their way out. I'll never forget that. But my memories, of course, I was just a five-year-old little kid, well, this place is huge, you know. But then you go back and look at it as an adult, thinking, that's a tiny little place. What is this? How come my memories were so big and the reality is so small? So when he asked these elders, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? It is a remarkable thing. The omniscient, objective God of the universe is asking for a subjective, relativistic opinion. And we're going to be cautious with this because we can't, it's a snare to allow ourselves to fall into the comparison trap. To compare, you know, our parking lot to theirs, or the size of this with the size of what it used to be, or the attendance based on what it used to be, or we can fall into the snare of remembering the good old days and thinking that the present doesn't measure up. And yet, this is what the Lord is expecting of them to do. And we'll give principles related to that as well. The third message in terms of verses 10 through 19 illustrates why Israel required a change of thinking. The point being is if you rub something dirty together with something clean, does the clean rub off or does the dirty rub off? Which way does it go? Always, 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 every single time, the dirty rubs off on the clean. And so you end up with two dirty garments. You never end up with two clean garments because you rubbed a dirty garment against a clean garment. And he asked these rhetorical questions. He asked of the priests. He says, ask the priests for a ruling. If a man carries, this is verse 12, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no, it's not going to rub off just because you touched it. But then, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the answer is yes. It will become unclean. Defilement transmits. The defilement rubs off. And that's always the way it works. He asked the priest for a ruling, and this is straight out of Leviticus. This is the Levitical code. And we have principles we need to make application there as well. Finally, then, The fourth word is a personal promise to the non-king, Zerubbabel. Okay? And that's an important principle. Zerubbabel was a non-king. And you say, well, so was everybody else. Okay? I'm the non-king pastor of this church. Okay? You're the non-king, whatever you are. Most people are non-kings. Okay? But Zerubbabel was a non-king who should have been king. He was entitled to be the king. He was the grandson of the last king who had been removed from the Davidic throne. And he led the return, the first wave. There were three waves of return. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah each led a wave of returnees from Babylon. He led the first wave back when Cyrus gave permission. But he did not come back as the Davidic king to be seated on the Davidic throne. He came back as a Persian governor. And he's called the governor, not the king. And yet the word was a personal encouragement to the non-king, to the governor, that he will be a signet ring on the Lord's hand. And all the language of signet ring becomes very important because his grandfather had the signet ring removed. That when the curse was placed upon King Jehoiachin, it was said that God was removing the signet ring off of his hand. He was vacating the Davidic throne. The Davidic throne remains vacated to this day. It has not yet been seated. And there's principles there that we understand in our eschatology, waiting for the second advent of Jesus Christ, waiting for the millennial kingdom, waiting for the Lord to make good on all of his promises to Abraham and to David. So those are the four messages. Now we get into our application. Nope. There we go. 21st century applications. I'm going to give you four things that we want to walk away with from the book of Haggai. All right? Four things that we can cling to, that we can live, we can make application of in our daily life. This is not just a book that was written in 520 BC telling a group of people, get it in gear and finish building this temple. Okay? Although, yeah, that's the summary of it. Get it in gear and build this temple. All right? Well, if that's all this book had to say, then there would be no reason to read this book after the completion of the temple. There would be no reason to read this book in the life of Christ. There would be no reason to read this book in the first century. There would be no reason to read this book. And yet, we understand this book is in the canon of Scripture. It's part of the all Scripture as God-breathed and profitable. This word, not one jot or tittle from this book, can pass away. This book is quoted by the book of Hebrews. This book was cited by the Lord. This book is powerful. And we have applications to make as 21st century Christian, church age believer priests. The first of which, I've already said, believers cannot be unstable and double-minded. You familiar with James 1:8? We must seek God wholeheartedly and serve God wholeheartedly. This is a part of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Any half-hearted approach to service is not acceptable. It is not gold, silver, and precious stones if it's half-hearted. It has to be wholehearted. And this is really the impact from the expression, the Hebrew expression, consider your ways, set your heart upon. Set your heart upon. And we all understand what this idiom means. It transcends language. It comes across from Hebrew to Greek to English very well. When you find yourself doing something and your heart's not in it, right? Maybe you've had jobs like that, okay? Or you've had whatever, okay? Other associations or something. Your heart hasn't been in it. And so you go through the motions and maybe you do whatever's expected of you, but not a whole lot more, maybe just the bare minimum. But your heart's not in it. That's not how God would have us to serve. Are you familiar with James 1:8? Now here's where we're going to start doing our Bible flipping. Because I think this is so applicable. You know, Pastor Cliff taught the book of James before he left out of here and started the new Bible church there in Bastrop. But I see James chapter 1 as being so characteristic, and it always has been, I think, of the church age, but maybe more so in our culture. And I think it's because we lack wisdom so much in our day and age. We've substituted the wisdom of the world and called it divine viewpoint with a blend of the world's approach and God's approach, and it's disgusting. And so we lack wisdom. And we're not going to the Father in prayer. We're not going to Scripture to obtain that wisdom. And what happens when we fail to walk by faith? Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what does it see here? You have to ask in faith. If you ask without in doubting, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's not the Christian walk we want. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Asking with doubt, that's an insult to the Father's supreme glory. Why would you ask in doubt that he can provide, or doubt that he cares, or doubt that he's aware of what's going on? What an insult. You know, it'd be like if my dad was Michael Dell and I asked him for $20, you know, and I had some kind of skepticism if he could afford $20. Okay? Now, if my kid asked me for $20, that might be a different matter. We'll have to talk about it. What do you need $20 for? But, you know, if my dad was Michael Dell and the idea that, you know, here's this multi-billionaire, I think he can handle the $20. And if I asked him with a doubt and like, you know, do you think you could swing it this week, how insulting would that be? And yet, is that not how we approach the throne of grace sometimes in our doubting prayers? Father, if you could. Father, if you could. You know, Father, you're probably not aware I'm going through this deal right now. What an insult to his omniscience. What an insult to his plan. And notice, what is the summary description of all this? It says, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We've got a compound here. It's a fascinating term. Die with sukkos for soul, a split soul, a double soul, or a double mind. We don't want to be unstable in all our ways. We don't want to be double-minded in all our ways. We don't want to have some kind of a schizophrenic Christianity where we walk by faith and believe the Word of God a little bit, but then we also do human effort and everything we can in our human ability. No. With all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we trust in the Lord. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Wholehearted obedience. We must seek God wholeheartedly. And so this has been my prayer. I've had believers ask me, and they've made, it's a pretty common prayer. You're not alone if you're one of the ones that has said, you know, I've got this instability. Why do I have instability? I shouldn't have instability. No, you shouldn't. The Word of God means you're not going to be tossed about to and fro. This passage says you're not tossed about. You're not double-minded, unstable in all your ways. If you're observing instability, then there's something the Lord's trying to get your attention over. Deuteronomy 4:9 and Deuteronomy 6:5, we know these. It says only 4:29, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 4:29. And this is quite interesting, too, because this actually comes in a part of the promise that talks about how Israel will have a future scattering and yet a future regathering. And it says in verse 27 that the Lord will scatter you among the peoples and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. In other words, Jewish people get scattered to become a remnant in Gentile nations around the globe. And yet He's not done with Israel. He will regather them. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. So here's the wholehearted service that's going to be expected. Now this had a fulfillment in Zerubbabel's day, as God allowed for a remnant to return. But the total fulfillment of this is still yet future. You understand that? This has not been completed until Second Advent, when Jesus Christ regathers them from the four corners of the earth. And what a day that's going to be. Two chapters over in chapter 6. This is the hero Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is the great confession, the Shema, that the Jewish people recite. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. This is the summary of the Christian walk right here. And of course, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. This is why when we obey Him, when we serve Him, it has to be wholeheartedly. If it's half-hearted or half whatever, we have different English idioms. If it's half-hearted service, He rejects that. And lest you think this is strictly an Old Testament thing for Israel and that somehow Israel was expected to have wholehearted obedience, but the church can slide into something sloppy. No. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Trust me. I don't know where the mentality came from that said, well, Israel was under law, we're under grace, and so they had a higher standard, and God's a little bit easier with us. Wrong. Okay? Israel was under law, we're under grace, so Israel was under a lower standard. Ours is higher, and God has higher expectations for us under grace. It's not easier, it's harder. Grace is a lot harder than law. You've probably noticed that. All right? But Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Lord is worthy of all your effort. You know, if you think that, well, you know, your boss is not worthy, I agree, he's not. Okay? I've been there. I've had unworthy bosses. All right? But when you reorient to the fact that you're not serving them for their sake, you're serving them as for the Lord. And then you get convicted because you started to shade your effort started to fade, and you started to cut corners, and you started to not give it everything. And then a verse like this says, oh, wait a minute. Jesus is worthy of all my effort. I should be the hardest working guy on the shift. I should be the hardest working guy on the crew. There should be nobody that outdoes me, because my Savior is worthy of that testimony. I want in the workplace for there to be a testimony that the Christians on this shift, you know, in the sheriff's department, I had 20 officers, and me and one other guy were born again. All right, and then eventually a second guy got added. But, yeah, there were two or three of us out of 20. It's a pretty low ratio. All right, well, what kind of reputation do you want then? The Christians on the shift are the biggest slugs around? Or that they're the hardest workers? They're the most dependable. What's their testimony going to be? Because they're serving the Lord, they're not serving men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This becomes so important for each one of us. By the way, this has slaves and masters in context. So, you know, I don't care what a slave driver you say your boss is, it's not a literal truth. You might use it as a metaphor. You might think he's cracking the whip, but you still go home each night, and you're not a literal slave in bondage. This passage places that as the context for the imperative. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, is for the Lord rather than for men. All right, a second principle. Forgetting what lies behind. Philippians 3:13, join me there, because it doesn't say what some people think it says. Forgetting what lies behind does not prohibit learning from the past. Forgetting what lies behind does not prohibit learning from the past. Yes, Philippians 3:13 does say, 13b, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. But what does all of 13 say? And the verses leading up to that, what does that say? And then the verses that follow, what is the total picture in Philippians 3:13b? All right. Leading up to verse 13. Notice, this is a chapter in which Paul says, you know what, earthly qualifications and degrees and credentials and things that you might, that human beings might be proud of, he says, I count them all loss. All of it is loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. I count it but rubbish. And he says, the real value is knowing Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. The real imperative in the whole context of this passage is press on. We have it in verse 12. We have reaching forward in verse 13. We have press on in verse 14. And we have it repeated in concept in verse 15, that we too are supposed to press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now this is completely compatible with what we dealt with last hour. Last hour, Haggai gave a message that contrasted where you were and what brought you here versus where you are now and where God's taking you. In other words, the things behind and reaching forward to the things ahead. All right? And the things behind were fruitless. God had disciplined them. He had hampered their efforts. He had applied discipline to what they were doing. What was looking forward to was finishing this temple and walking in the blessings of God's provision. And we have a similar concept here. The past is done. And so you forget it in the sense of you're not banking on what you think you've achieved. You're not banking on what you think you've stored up in heaven. You're not overly proud. But it's not a complete forgetting in sense of amnesia. I have no memory of what I ate for breakfast. Okay? I joke a lot about that when people ask, you know, about something yesterday. When I can't remember, I'm too embarrassed to say I can't remember because it was just yesterday. Right? So instead of saying I can't remember, I tell them, well, my Bible says forget what lies behind. And so I try to impress them with how faithfully I'm applying Philippians 3:13b. Well, I believe I'm misapplying that, and this hour is going to prove that. Notice, too, he says, this is not just for his attitude, he's laying it out there for every church-age believer to live in our function here. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why were you saved? Why was I saved? Why was Paul saved? What are we doing here? We were saved under good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so long as we're still here, there's more work to be done. There's more to lay hold of. We're not done yet. If we were done, we'd be gone. But the fact that I still reside on planet Earth in a mortal body means there's still more to do, more fruit to bear, more work to do. I can't just simply rest in what I think I've accomplished. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Man, you know, when he writes Philippians, he's already been an apostle for 20 years. He's already written about 7 of the 13 or 8 of the 13 books of the Bible he's going to write. He's established how many churches, he's trained how many men. He's done more than I've ever done on planet Earth for the kingdom of God, right? I haven't written 8 or 10 books of the Bible. I haven't done all these things. And if Paul says, I can't count that I've laid hold of it yet, but he's still reaching forward. Every one of us needs to be reaching forward. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's always looking forward. And so it says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or being perfected, this is the process, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. This is why we can relax. We're serving the Lord with all our heart. And you know what? If I'm doing something wrong, he'll show me. All right? If I'm humble before him and I'm just serving in the integrity of my heart as I understand it, under the convictions I have right now, then I don't have to second guess myself. I don't have to doubt and wonder and ask, am I doing this right? Am I doing this wrong? It's good to evaluate, but once you look at it and say, all right, this is what God has for me, then I can proceed forward in faith with a clear conscience. I'm not doubting. I'm not wondering. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong, and he'll show that to me. And I always ask him to make it pretty obvious because I'm kind of thick. I'm a little slow. Make it real obvious. And notice verse 16. I think verse 16 puts verse 13 in its place. Let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Well, when did that happen? You know, this means I actually have to look back. I actually have to remember certain things. I have to remember the lessons I've learned. I have to remember the standard that I have attained. I have to remember the growth. I have to remember the things in the past that brought me to where I am. But I can't boast in those things. I have to simply remember them so that I can stay the course, so that I can reach forward and excel still more. Does that make sense? Verse 16, when it says, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained, means I have to remember the past only in the application of reaching forward. And so verse 13 does not, forgetting what lies behind, is not an absolute, complete amnesia of all previous events. What it is that you are not going to count the positive things you think you've stored up as having present ongoing value. We're always, always reaching forward. Always, always serving more, bearing more fruit, as far as that goes. Now, what do we have that coincides with verse 16 about living to that same standard, about understanding that pattern? We have all these other verses of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:32, Psalm 44:1, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, Hebrews 10:32, Hebrews 13:7, Revelation 2:5, Revelation 3:3. All right, let's take a look at them. You say, that's a lot of verses. Do we have to look at all of them? Sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. You know, there's value to one or two, and you say, okay, I got the point. Makes sense to me. And I'm really simple. If God said it, I believe it. So if there's a verse or two verses and they agree and that's what God says, I'm fine with that. I don't need 20 passages. A lot of times overkill is overkill, but a lot of times, overkill actually drives it home with the reinforced way that Scripture intends. If God made a point 14 times in Scripture, did God have a reason for making a point 14 times in Scripture? Did God have a purpose for pounding it in? Maybe it's because we have these thick skulls, and it takes 14 times to pound it in. You know, Israel was stiff-necked, I am too. I understand that. So here's Deuteronomy 4. And we were just here. We were just here in verse 29 not that long ago about seeking the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. And notice now in that context, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. You know, Israel's future is not based upon the Israeli-Palestinian peace talks. It's not based upon Secretary of State Hillary Clinton or President Obama and what they're doing now with the terrorists they're negotiating with. Their future and the peace they have is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God. If you return to Yahweh, your Elohim, and you listen to His voice, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, with which He swore to them. Good thing He doesn't forget what lies behind. He made covenants and He can't forget them. And we can't let Him forget them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days. Here's an imperative that commands them to remember former days. Ask now concerning the former days which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Learning from world history, learning from the Old Testament, learning from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Has anything been done like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? There's been no nation like Israel. And they can inquire of the past and learn from the past. Psalm 44:1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You know, sometimes the younger generation, they don't want to hear from their grandparents. You know, what do their grandparents know? You know, sad. They think that, the grandparents don't have anything important to tell them because, face it, their grandparents are idiots. Their grandparents don't even have an iPod. They don't have a Facebook. They can't even work their voicemail. What do they know? If they want their voicemail, I have to check the messages for them and tell them, I left you a message. Okay? Isn't that sad? Because it does not conform to the reality of Scripture. Our parents, our grandparents, our believing parents and grandparents can pass on. You know, we had the pastors here in town. What a blessing it was to have these older pastors in our roundtable fellowships and the discussions and scriptures that we explored. A treasure with these older pastors who we may not have. Who knows how much longer we'll have some of these guys. And I'm thankful for each opportunity. and the privilege to pass on the wisdom and the testimony to the faithfulness of God. The absolute testimony to the faithfulness of God. And, I think we can understand it in the earthly realm. And we can amplify things in the spiritual realm all the more. Different things. There's an illustration Ronald Reagan told of a whippersnapper that came into his, when he was governor of California, this little punk college kid thug came into his office and started telling him he was old-fashioned and he was over the hill and he didn't know what he was doing and he didn't have this, didn't have that. And just kept going on and on telling Reagan how old he was. He was governor of California at the time and said, well, you didn't even have this. You never had that. You never had that. And Reagan just looked at him and listened to the whole diatribe and he said, you're right. We never had any of those things. We had to invent them so that you could have them. Oh. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, if you forget everything in your past and you never learn from the past and you never learn the negative lessons, you never learn the positive lessons. 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things, and that's Israel and their Exodus wanderings here, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. You know, which would you rather do? You're going to learn one way or the other. You want to learn from Israel's idolatry and divine discipline? Or do you want to go through the lumps yourself? You're going to learn. I recommend you learn from their mistakes. All right? You know, you want to tear apart your marriage and destroy your children? Or do you want to read what David might have to tell you about adultery and the damage that he did to his family and all the nightmare of that adultery and the situation there. You know, it's much better to learn from. That's the glory of our Bible, is that God didn't hide the failures and the mistakes. And I appreciate that. Verse 11 of the same passage. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And they were accountable. We're doubly accountable. Because we have scriptures they didn't have. We had their example. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's a title for the believer priest in the church age in Christ. We are a heavenly people. And the plan of God for the ages is coming upon His Son, and we're in His Son. And so we have to learn from these things. Hebrews 10:32. Hebrews 10. Now this is a passage that reminds us that our God is a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. Did that change because we're not under law and we're under grace? Yes, it changed. It got worse. It changed because we became more accountable. They served in shadows and pictures. We serve in the heavenly realities. And so if they receive wrath for their trampling of God's earthly courts, what will we receive if we trample His heavenly courts? How much severer punishment do you think? In verse 29. Notice that? How much severer punishment do you think? This is the instruction of asking questions that kind of answer themselves, but forcing somebody to answer it so that the obviousity of the answer drives the point home. Jesus did the same thing. You ask a question and you teach based on how the answer comes in. I like the way he doesn't say, do you think it's more severe or less severe? You know it's more severe. He asks, how much more do you think it is? Twice, three times, five times, seven times, 70 times seven. How much more severe is our accountability compared to Israel's? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It has insulted the Spirit of grace. Next time you're out there in the carnality toolies, read this verse and understand what you've done. You just decided your lust was more important than the blood of Christ. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. Remember that? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and our accountability is more severe. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days. All right, now we have it. Forget what lies behind. Yes, that's an imperative, but remember, this is also an imperative. We don't pick either or, just choose the verse you like. Every passage is true. How do both passages make application in my daily life? Remember the former things. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember the former days. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. We're supposed to remember the lessons we've learned, the tough things we've gone through, the battles we've fought. Maybe we won some of them, maybe we lost some of them. Partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Maybe you didn't go through something tough, but if you walked through it with a brother in Christ, you did. And we're supposed to. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. When a brother in Christ has a terrible test, what do you do? Yeah. Whew. Glad that wasn't me. Or do you weep as if it was you and come alongside and pray with them and love them and weep with them? Become a partaker. This is the confidence that is not to be thrown away, that has a great reward. There's so much doctrine here in this chapter. A few more chapters over, chapter 13 and verse 7. This was the key verse for all the older pastors we brought in for our 8-day conference. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Here's something you can't forget. And I pray I never forget. I pray I never forget Ken Jensen, or John Eichmann, or Ralph Braun, or Emil Schmidt, or Glenn Carnegie, R.B. Thiem, faithful pastors, and what they taught. I don't agree with everything they taught, but I love them to death. And I follow their example. Study and teach, study and teach. Be faithful to your flock. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I appreciate that. The last two out of Revelation, 2:5 and 3:3. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. If you've lost your first love, then forgetting what lies behind isn't the answer. If you've lost your first love, then remember from where you have fallen is the answer. And repent. And do the deeds you did at first. First love should motivate first deeds. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Remember, this is to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. This is a message to the pastor. It wasn't the church that lost their first love. It was the pastor of Ephesus that lost his first love. And if he doesn't repent, Jesus Christ is going to remove his lampstand. This pastor is going to get fired. And Jesus Christ will do the firing. Same thing in 3:3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, it says in verse 2. Verse 3 says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Again, this pastor is going to get fired if he does not wake up and repent and remember. So forgetting what lies behind does not prohibit learning from the past. And it's a principle we can glean not only out of Haggai, but out of all these other New Testament applications. Thirdly, holiness does not rub off, but impurity does. Holiness does not rub off. Impurity does. And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about there is such a thing as blessing by association, of course. There is a doctrine that does relate to that. But just in terms of personal purity, this is the way it works. Holiness does not rub off, impurity does. If you are associated, unequally yoked, unhealthily associated with darkness, it's going to damage you. 1 Corinthians 15:33, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. But this was the message out of Haggai. Ask the priest for a ruling. Hmm. This is why we try to train up our children in terms of making right decisions in how they select friends and how they select associates. The right kind of friends, the right kind of peer pressure for Christ and things of the Lord under truth, or the wrong kind for carnality and darkness in the world system. And hopefully that's training that can get across early and young and then often repeated. They can learn when they're grade school age for right kind of friends, wrong kind of friends, and then middle school and high school age, right kind of friends, wrong kind of friends. You know, you start getting into college and then the wrong kind of friends start getting deadly in certain applications. And then the selection of a marriage partner. You know, you're looking for someone that loves the Lord, a believer in Christ, someone that's the will of God for you in your walk before God. Or are you just looking for the physical things, the prettiest, whatever? I don't need to amplify on that. I think we're clear on what that's about. I will remember driving through I'm going to embarrass my teenage son out there, driving through a Taco Cabana drive-thru one time, and Christopher was only four, just a little kid, so I don't hold it against him at all. I'm just going to tell the story for the rest of his life. We went through the drive-thru at Taco Cabana on the way home from church and got our food and paid for it and everything, and the lady took my credit card, and before she came back with it, Christopher was in the seat next to me, and I asked him, I said, "So Christopher, you think," we had just been talking about evangelism and things like that in church, and so I said, "Do you think that girl there, do you think she's a believer?" And he said, "Yes, I think she's a believer." I thought, how do you know that? What was your, I didn't know. We hadn't had any conversation other than the food order and the credit card, and we didn't really explore anything spiritual. And so I said, "Well, how do you know? What makes you think she's a believer?" And he said, "Well, she's very pretty." Four years old. I thought, oh my. Well, before you reach teenage status, we're gonna try to fix that. All right. Sometimes boys and pretty girls don't make good decisions. The point being, we want to teach our children, we want to teach our young people with divine viewpoint, the unhealthy associations, what rubs off, what defiles, what does not, and understand 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So what rubs off? Which way does it rub? Which way does it go? Say, "Well, I want to be a positive influence." Yes, you do, but you don't want to be poisoned by their negative influence. Bad company, corrupts good morals. And it says, "Do not be deceived." Anytime Scripture says that, God is highlighting an area that Satan typically will manipulate. This is a prime area for satanic deception. You could take that phrase, "Do not be deceived," and attach it to every verse in the Bible, right? You understand that? "Do not be deceived. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay? "Do not be deceived. The earth was formless and void." You could take that phrase and put it in front of every verse of the Bible. You don't have to do that. Everything God says is true. So when it does have that in there, in the dozen or two dozen places where it's in there very pointedly saying this is a prime realm of doctrine that the devil will manipulate and deceive, and all of his lies will come from this area. So it's of a particular highlight. Bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, "Do not be unequally yoked." This is why I will never perform a wedding service to a believer and an unbeliever. And two believers, fine. Even two unbelievers, believe it or not. I've done a wedding for two unbelievers on an occasion. One occasion out of my 22 weddings. What have I done? I've done 22. I've got 23 and 24 coming up. All right. I've done an unbeliever's wedding. Two unbelievers. And it was an opportunity to give them both the gospel. They pulled me out of a phone book. All right. You don't know why you pulled me out of a phone book, but I know I'm going to give you the gospel. But I had to tell them that if one of them got saved, I wasn't going to do the wedding. They could both get saved. Or they could both remain unsaved. One was a Jehovah's Witness and one was a Mormon. And they kind of compromised by basically being nothing. All right, well, actually being nothing is better than being a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Maybe you'll hear the gospel someday. I gave them the gospel. They rejected it, and I did their wedding. Why did I think of that? Oh, because I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I hadn't thought of them in years. I'm almost out of time here. It was one of the most uncomfortable weddings. It was outdoors. It was 90 degrees. We were sweating like whatever. And the dad of the groom was, he'd been smoking the brisket all night. It was in the backyard of this place. And you could smell the meat. You could smell, everybody was, no one was listening. They were just smelling the meat. I wasn't even listening. I was smelling the meat. Trying to hurry things up so we can go eat. But in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this, by the way, is not limited to marriage, business partnerships, other associations. If you're bound, if you're under an obligation, a legal or marital or some kind of connection, then you may suffer because of that. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What in common has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. And so we must understand what our responsibility is, to come out from among them and be separate. It says, verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. All right? So we want to have the balance on this. Proper application without defilement. Jesus did it. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. He wasn't participating in the carnality. But he was still in a venue whereby he could represent the truth. And he spoke truth to people the Pharisees wouldn't give the time of day. And so there's a balance there, and we want to understand how that works. Holiness does not rub off, but impurity does. And then finally, God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises even when they appear impossible. Even when they appear impossible. They might appear impossible, but that's because we're human beings and we're finite in our understanding. God makes promises, and every promise he makes is true. Now, I've given you three examples. They're all in parallel. They're not related to Haggai. Haggai, the relationship was the signet ring being restored to Zerubbabel. The fact that the signet ring was taken off of Jeconiah, but the signet ring was promised to Zerubbabel. And the fact that there seems to be a contradictory promise when God had promised the Davidic son would have his throne forever, but then God had cursed Jeconiah and said, your son will never sit on the throne. And that appeared to be contradictory, and it appeared to be a conflict, and how is God going to fulfill both promises? It seemed to be that God would have to pick and choose one promise to keep this one and kind of brush that one off. The truth is, he fulfilled them both. And he accomplished that by having a virgin-born Jesus, not a son of Jeconiah, but a legal son of David, and the provision that happens there. Here's another one. The promised Messiah. You ask an Old Testament believer, Christ is coming, and you got all these contradictory things. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Hosea 11:1. Or, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. Micah 5:2. Or, Isaiah chapter 9. Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Formerly you were held in contempt, but, a light will shine. And so a skeptic or a God-hater or, someone might look at these and say, well, it's contradictory. Is the Christ, is he going to come from Egypt? Is he going to come from Bethlehem? Is he going to come from Galilee? It all seems to be contradictory. How can God fulfill all those promises? Well, we understand from the Gospels, he does fulfill all those promises. His literal birth in Bethlehem, as promised. And yet the flight into Egypt and the rescue there until after the death of Herod, when it was safe to be called forth, out of Egypt I will call my son. And yet he doesn't return to Bethlehem. Where does he return to? He goes up to Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, formerly held in contempt. But from you will go forth one with great light. And so what appeared to be contradictory, all of it was true. I like, too, the promise to Zedekiah. Here's Jeremiah, and he's ministering, and then here's all these false prophets, and they're ministering, and Jeremiah is speaking the truth. These other prophets are full of lies, and yet God causes all of the promises to come true. Zedekiah is told that he was going to die in Babylon. Zedekiah was also told he will never see Babylon. Seemed to be contradictory. Zedekiah throws up his hands and says, "You guys are a bunch of hucksters. Can't trust you for anything." But both were true. He died in Babylon, but he never saw it because they gouged out his eyes before they marched him off in chains. He died in Babylon. He never saw it. Both were true. God is amazing. And all of his promises, even when they appear impossible. Tell a 100-year-old guy who hasn't had sex in 40 years he's going to have a baby. No wonder he laughed. And Sarah laughed. They had a baby. God fulfills his promises. He does not need our help to do it. Does not need our help. Didn't need the teenage Egyptian handmaiden. All right. Well, these are the promises we can cling to. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is alive and powerful. I thank you, Father, that the living and powerful word of God speaks to us today. We can line up our lives, our decisions, our marriages, our families, our businesses, our politics. All that we do, Father, we can adapt, we can mold, we can orient to your truth for every choice set before us. And we can do so for the glory of your Son. We can do so under the empowerment of your Spirit. And we can do so for your good pleasure. And I thank you that all of these obscure minor prophets are so valuable for us today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.